We have been looking at the great I Am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John. There are seven of them. I am, I'm not going to list them all, but I am the bread, I am the light, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the vine. We come this morning to another I Am in the book of John, but it's not like one of those I Am sayings where Jesus presents himself as an object or as a person. For instance, I am the bread, I am the light, or I am the good shepherd. In this case, Jesus is speaking of himself as himself. What I mean by that is Jesus is responding to a question as to where is Jesus of Nazareth, and he declares, I am he. Now, I want to look at this portion of God's word this morning under three headings. I want to first see his sovereign power. I want to see his submissive attitude. And I want to see and consider the safety he affords. First then, his sovereign power. And I want to begin by saying it's absolute. We do not live in a nation who has over it an absolute monarch. The Queen, I'm not sure what of her constitutional state here, I'm sure you could tell me that she is a monarch over this nation. She's certainly the monarch over the United Kingdom, but she is not an absolute ruling monarch. And what I mean by that is that much of the authority which monarchs in the United Kingdom or Great Britain had in past centuries has now been devolved down to Parliament, as the establishment of the Parliament and its powers in the 16th and 17th century. But prior to that, there were absolute monarchs. And what I mean by that is that they were monarchs whose word, when spoken, was obeyed on peril of life. And that's the context in which you and I have to begin to view Jesus Christ. Our problem is that Jesus, in many of your minds, is simply either a good man or the Son of God, which doesn't really mean all that much in reality, or a historical figure. That mindset, that perspective of Jesus Christ has to change. It has to change. Because it does not reflect reality and truth. And you do yourself a gross disservice as a human being if you do not engage with reality and truth to live a deluded life. Well, ask yourself, what's the point of that? Do you want to live a life marked by delusional thoughts? If you saw someone and they came up to you and said that they had been to the moon yesterday and it was a great trip and they thoroughly enjoyed it, and maybe if you're free next Saturday, you would like to come to their home and they will transport you to the moon for Saturday afternoon, and we can go there and we can have a cup of tea, you would stand and look at them and think, that's rather delusional. And you would have pity on them. If you have an inaccurate view of Jesus Christ, and you can have an accurate view of Jesus Christ because it's been clearly revealed, then you are living in a delusional way. That's serious. Jesus here travels with his disciples, we read, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Although it's interesting that the Bible doesn't use the term Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, Luke speak of just Gethsemane, and John tells us in verse 1 of the fact that they went to the garden. And so what has happened is that over time, the teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke has been added to the teaching in John, and we've come up with the term Garden of Gethsemane. But it's not actually there. You'll not find in the word in the Bible the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's interesting because it is instructive to us that we need to read the word very clearly and carefully. We don't read it with the perception that we know it. We have to read it and read the words that are actually there. A lot of damage is done by people who don't read the Word of God in terms of what is there or don't set it in its context. I was speaking with someone yesterday on the phone at length who fulfills worship in their own home, and they rang me up asking a question, and they said to me, "What about the verse in the Bible that says, 'Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them'?" And I took them to that passage and I read them through it over the phone, and I said to them, "Do you see the context of that passage? It's talking about discipline and discipline in the church. And so what it's talking about is when two or three of those who are ordained to exercise discipline in the church get together, then Jesus is there as King and Head of the church." And there was a pause, and they said, "I can see what you're saying. I'd never thought of that before." Godly man, probably, read his Bible, but didn't read his Bible in the context in which it is written, and therefore has been engaging in a practice with his family which is inconsistent with the teaching of God's Word. And he said, "I'll have to speak to my wife, and we'll have to see if we have to can change this." It's so important that we read the Word of God and read what it's saying and reading in its context. It's interesting here that when we do consider what John writes, what's in a sense startling about what John says is what he doesn't say. If we had time this morning, we would look at Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel, and we would see that there is in this passage where Jesus is arrested, a great account of how Jesus spends time in prayer. You'll all remember it, where Jesus goes off and he begins to pray, and then he leaves his disciples and he comes back to them and they've fallen asleep, and he goes back and he challenges them to waken up, and then they go back again and they find them sleeping again, and he wakens them up again, and then he goes off again. And we read when he prays that he goes through this great emotional turmoil. Great turmoil. To such an extent that he's weeping and that there is blood, that he's sweat pouring out of the pores of his body. And the prayer centers around him seeking God and him saying to God, "If you are willing, Father, remove the cup from me." What's the cup? It's the cup of God's judgment that is going to await him in the coming hours. But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." You won't read that in John's Gospel. That's a very, very moving event in the life of Jesus, and yet John doesn't speak about it. Why does John not speak about it? Because he wasn't there. Of course John was there. Did he think that it was a moment of weakness in Jesus' life best left unsaid? You know, we don't want to expose Jesus as someone who is vulnerable. We don't want to write about Jesus weeping. We don't want to be write about Jesus sweating great drops of blood. We don't want to write about Jesus questioning, as it is, the will of God. That's going to create all sorts of problems in the church in the future if we write that. Maybe if I don't write about that, then although the other men have written about it, someone might doubt whether or not it happened. Was that the reason why John didn't include it? Well, that's not the reason why John didn't include it. The reason why John doesn't include it is because his focus is on something different. And surely that's a wonderful strength of the gospel and the gospels, that we have them seen through the eyes of four different men. We don't just have one man's perspective. We have one man's perspective, we have a second man's perspective, we have a third man's perspective, and we have a fourth man's perspective. You know yourself as well as I do that if you see something sometimes and you can say to yourself, well, I definitely viewed it like this, and your wife can say, no, that's not what happened at all. And then one of your children will come in and say, well, neither of you are right. We need a multiplicity of perspectives so that we can see what the reality is, and God in His infinite wisdom has given us that to us. Isn't that an incredible thing? That God understands that we need to see things not simply in 3D, but 4D. And He cares enough about us pastorally to give us that. You see, God gives us the truth in a reasonable way. We are to live our lives on the basis of faith, but we are to engage our minds. That's why you today can engage intelligently with the Word of God, because God has written to you in an intelligent way. He doesn't treat you as an automaton. He doesn't treat you as someone who is not thinking. He doesn't treat you as someone who will just follow along blindly. He doesn't treat you as someone who just has to accept what He says. Yes, we are to obey what God says. Of that, there is no doubt. But God, in giving us His truth, reveals it to us in such a way that we can read and think and dwell and comprehend it, because we are intelligent human beings made in His image. And what John is doing is, he's saying here, look at Jesus and see His power. See His authority. Judas comes with a large group of men. Let's look at these men. They're identified. The first thing that we see about them is they are equipped. Well, the second thing we see about them chronologically is they are equipped. They are carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. This is a search party. These men are out on a mission. They're going out to find someone, and they're not afraid that people know they're doing it. This is not a covert operation. These guys, not that they could have been, but take the point, they weren't wearing night-seeing, vision-capable glasses. They didn't scout out the area beforehand. This company of men are walking across the Kidron Valley with torches and lanterns, and anybody in the vicinity knows they are after somebody. And they know that they're after them for a reason. This is them not just out for a midnight stroll, for their health. They're out for somebody. They have weapons with them. They're armed. They're expecting bother. And the men who are traveling here are both Roman soldiers and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. These Roman soldiers, we are told, a detachment of Roman soldiers, were hard men. Were hard men. They weren't soldiers dressed in nice fatigues doing an office job. These guys, their physical presence would have driven fear into people as they made their way through the streets. There would be nothing beautiful about them. It wouldn't have just been that they would have the authority that the police have today. Whenever the police pull you in and they're dressed there and they have their cap and they have their badge, and there's a sense of authority there. You have to do what they say because there's a consequence if you don't do what they say. Someone stops you in the street someday and says, you shouldn't be driving down that road. You look at them and say, well, who are you to tell me what I should be doing? But if that person's dressed in a uniform and they say, you shouldn't be driving down that street, then you're not going to turn around and say, who do you think you are telling me what I can and cannot do? He'll say, I'm sorry, officer, I made a mistake. Well, you add to that a degree of discipline, a degree of brutality, a degree and measure of a sense of we are going to achieve what we set out to achieve. We have the means to do so, and nobody is going to stand in our way, barbarian or friend or foe or likewise. And you're beginning to get a picture of what it would have been like to have been confronted by this detachment of Roman legionnaires. Big, strong, brutal, hard, battle-seasoned, vicious men who would stand for no one and no one would stand in their way. And you have attached to them officers of the religious order of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, those men who had responsibility for asserting the rule and bringing consequences to bear upon the Hebrew community. And they were not beyond skullduggery themselves. They would have got their way if they wanted to as well. And here are these men, a combination of military and civilian enforcers, on their way to execute an arrest warrant. An arrest warrant which the religious leaders of the day had been wanting to execute for months. They had been meeting for months in secret meetings to try and establish what grounds they could get to establish against this man Jesus of Nazareth, who was causing a great furore. The only reason why they hadn't executed his death, besides his disabling them from doing so, was because his reputation was such that they feared if they moved against him that it would cause a stir among the community. That was the only thing that was protecting him in human terms, aside from God's keeping of him. Now they have the grounds given to them by Judas Iscariot, one of his own number. And here is Jesus with his 11 men, and they are approached. Jesus is not ignorant of their coming. We read that he knows all that was going to happen to him, verse 4. So what does Jesus do? He runs away. He hides behind his disciples. He steps forward. And he says, "Who is it you want?" He's taking control. They have come for him. He's telling them what's going to happen. They respond, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Or Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus says, "I am he." He says it twice. Now note this. He's not simply identifying himself. There's a clue in the way in which they react. He's picking up on that statement that was made in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God met Moses in the wilderness in the bush that was on fire but didn't burn. When Moses asked God, when God said to Moses, "You're to go to your people in Egypt, you're to deliver them and bring them out of that land, and to take them into the land that I have promised." And when Moses says, "But what will I say, or who will I say has sent me when the leaders of the people ask me, God says, I am. I am. And Jesus here is saying, I am He. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're standing in the presence of I am. You've come with your weapons, you've come with your torches, you've come with your lanterns, you've come as a detachment with offers bearers, you've come to get Jesus of Nazareth. You're standing in the presence of I am. And as he taught his disciples and the Pharisees earlier, read about it in John chapter 8, that I am was before Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. When was Abraham born? Around the same time as Jesus. Hundreds of years before Jesus. Millennia before Jesus. And Jesus is saying, before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. Not I was thought about coming into existence, but I am. And so when these men are standing here, bristling, ready to execute their plan on the person they've caught, as they see it, in the grip of their hand, is Jesus who says to them, I am He. What do we read happens? When Jesus said, I am He, they draw back and they fall on the ground. These hardened, brutal, worrying soldiers, when faced with this one man who has never engaged in physical conflict in his life, whose hands are as soft as a child's legs. On the words, I am, they withdraw and they fall on their faces. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus Christ? That tells you that He is the authoritative ruler over all creation. What a sight to behold. We live in a day and an age, as I've been mentioning in recent weeks, the Church of Jesus Christ appears to be in the back foot. Know that the King and Head of the Church is I Am. And if He comes to your life, He will take you and give you the opportunity to take a step back and fall on your face before Him. Be careful. Be very, very careful that you do not misunderstand who it is you're dealing with or who is encountering you. And there are forces at work in our nation, and they have no comprehension of what or who they are engaging with when they take on the Church of Jesus Christ. They think that they're dealing with just a bunch of do-gooders who gather together on a Sunday because they have nothing better to do They're basically pathetic in the way that they are. They're weak, they're vulnerable. They need some religious crutch on which to live their lives. They have no comprehension whatsoever that we are the community who are owned by I Am. That I Am has called us out. That I Am is bringing us into a relationship with Him in conformity to Him. And I Am would have us to do what He would have us to do. There is not a community in Ottawa today like a community that there is in the Church of Jesus Christ. There isn't. Because there's no other community in Ottawa today or in Canada that is owned by, is loved by, is cared for by, is protected by I Am. There isn't. And we need to understand that. It's not just that we have decided for Jesus and we collectively get together because we think it's a good idea to worship Jesus. He chose us and He appointed us to go and bear fruit for His glory because He is who He is. He is sovereign. His sovereignty is manifested not in the declaration of His person, although it is, but it's manifested in His second submissive attitude. Here is Jesus, I Am, taken away in chains. And I suppose you could argue the point, if Jesus is in so much control, why does He end up being bound and led away? Why does He not just deal with these men? If He is so powerful and is the Son of God and did great things and great miracles, let's face it, He did feed 5,000 and more people on two occasions. Let's face it, He did turn and give blind the sight. Let's face it, He did calm the sea. Let's face it, He did innumerable miracles over a period of 3 years. Why is it that Jesus now in this situation appears to be so vulnerable? Was it that He was taken by surprise? Of course He wasn't taken surprise. You know, we know that He wasn't taken surprise because it says in John chapter 18, verse 14, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to Him, went out and asked Him, who it is that you want? Is it because He couldn't resist? Is it because His hands were tied? Well, on a previous occasion, He had walked through the crowd that had wanted to take His own life. And now we read, He tells Peter to put away the sword. Matthew says, when he tells Peter to put away the sword, that he could cry out to the Father, and the Father would send me more than 12 legions of angels. Did he not have anything at his disposal? Was his hands tied? Was he looking around and thinking, these 11 men are not going to amount to much? Yeah, one sword against all of this. He says, no, I could bring 12 legions of angels on one word to the Father. And remember, it was one angel that wiped out all the firstborn in Israel in one night. One angel traveling across Egypt, that large expanse of land, on one night wiped out all the firstborn of all man and beast. So what's happening here? Well, Jesus, because of the will of the Father, is choosing to voluntarily offer Himself to these men. As He says in John chapter 10, verse 17, when we've looked previously, He says, I do not lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down. No one takes it from me. The power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ is seen not just in a spoken word, I am. It's seen in the fact that he understands the will of the Father, and so with all the power that he has, and all the authority that he has, and all the access to the legions of angels in heaven, it makes no difference to him, because his attitude is one of submissive obedience. The Father has said to me, this cup you will drink, being the cup of the judgment that he will taste at Calvary. And so Jesus covers all his authority. He covers all his sovereign power, and he says, I will hold that authority, and I will hold that power, and I will constrain it and restrain it, because the Father would have me to go with these men, because in the hands of these men, the purposes of God will be done. And we need to grasp that. We need to understand that. Because we are asked to follow after Jesus. And you think about it, if Jesus is all authority in heaven and earth, and here are these men coming to take him to his death, and Jesus says, okay, I'll do it, then who are you and I, with our little bit of power, with our little bit of authority in our lives, to say to God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do? Let me tell you that again. If the great I Am on earth submits himself to the Father's will, to the point of death, then who are we who have an overvaluation of our person and our being? Who are we in all our finiteness and all our weakness to say to God, I will do what you want me to do, but I will do it in my terms? How does that make any sense? Is he not teaching us that we are to be submissive? Of course, life's difficult. There are times in our lives when it's far from easy. But the reality is, we don't know best. I don't know best. You don't know best. You think you know best, as I think I know best. But apart from God, there is nothing good. Apart from God, there is only sorrow and grief. You cannot walk in a way that is not consistent with what God has revealed and expect to be blessed. It just simply cannot happen. It won't happen. You cannot walk outside the will of God and expect that your wife and your children will be blessed. You cannot walk outside the way of God and expect that your husband and your children will be blessed. You cannot walk outside the way of God and children and expect that your life will be blessed. It cannot be, it will not be, because the great I Am submitted himself to the authority of the Father and gave himself up to these men who had come to arrest him, to take him to his death. If it was right for Jesus, it's right for us. If Jesus understood that doing what God requires is the right and proper thing to do for our good, then what does it take for you and me to get to that point in our lives where we will accept and understand that as well? Why are we holding out against God? Why are you holding out against God today? What is it so important about your family or your work or your holiday or your sport? What is so important about that that you are saying no to God? What level of delusionment are you in? What is causing you such irrational thinking? God is the creator of heaven and earth. God gives you life. I Am has purchased you. I Am submits himself to the will of God. Why will you, in the name of God, not do as I Am did and submit to his will? What makes you think that you comprehend the ways of God and the will of God better than his Son? When are you going to learn? As I say to myself, when am I going to learn? We have to exhort each other to do what is right. We have to exhort each other to submit ourselves to the will of God, whatever the cost. What did it cost Jesus? It cost Jesus his life. It cost him his life. And find in this the safety that Jesus will afford you if you do the will of God. What happens whenever Jesus answers their question a second time, when Jesus says to them, verse 7, who is it you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, verse 8, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That Jesus actually at this moment where they're coming for him are conscious of his disciples. And does that not speak to us of his love for us? Does that not speak to us of his care for us? Does that not speak of his interest in us? Jesus is saying to these men, you don't need to be worried about the 10 guys, 11 guys that are standing with me here. You're coming for me. Take me. What is it that you feel threatened by today? Where is your guilt? Where is your shame? Do you not understand that Jesus knows where you're at? You see, I've preached in the last few weeks on the exclusivity of Jesus, the only bread, the only light, the only way, the only truth, the only resurrection, the only good shepherd, the only vine. Maybe you're thinking, well, I hear about Jesus, but the reality is, can everybody else be wrong? Yes, they can be wrong. And not only can they be wrong, they are wrong. How can you be so definitive? How can you be so sure? I can be so definitive and so sure because of who Jesus is. It's because Jesus is the I Am. All other gods do not have an I Am. All other gods do not have one who is sovereign over all creation. All other gods are idols dumb. All other religions are idols dark. They do not have one who speaks as the I Am. All other religions do not have the I Am who is submissive to the Father. All other religions won't afford you safety and comfort. They won't provide for you what you need. They won't give you what you need. They will tell you to work your way to heaven. They will say to you that righteousness is something that you earn, that is being right with God, is something that you earn by virtue of what you do. You look at any world religion and you distill it down to its basic criteria, and it amounts to you doing the right things, and then you might be guaranteed a way into heaven. Why is Christianity and the person of Jesus Christ exclusive? It is because he is the I Am. As he says in John chapter 8, that it is only those who believe in the I Am who live. It is those who believe in the I Am who will dwell with him, he says in John chapter 8, verse 24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I Am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. It's all about Jesus. If you do not believe, if you do not believe that I Am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Those men in that day fell before Jesus because they said, I am he. Those men took Jesus into their custody because Jesus offered himself up to them and commanded Peter to cease from his futility. Because Peter, in striking the ear of the chief priest's servants, wasn't striking a blow for Jesus. It wasn't that he was doing a good thing. He was striking a blow against God's decreed will. And so that was why it was futile. It wasn't that he would fail in the taking on of the Roman soldiers and the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He would fail because it was the purpose of God that his son would step into the arms of those men and be taken to the cross. Jesus is exclusive because of who he is. Not a historical figure, not a good man, Not a man who did many miracles. Not a man who did astonishing things, all of which he did do. Jesus is exclusive because he is the I Am. And he voluntarily laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice for your sin. Now you have to ask yourself, do you believe that? And if you believe that, then you have to ask yourself, am I going to be submissive to him in the same way that he was submissive to the Father? Not about why I can't be submissive. It's not about listing reasons why we cannot do what God would have. It's simply about saying, I'll do it and make it work. You know as well as I do the old adage, where there's a will, there's a way. And with this I close. You know, where there's a will, there is a way. You know that there's something in your life that you want to do it. You will do it, no matter what it costs and how you're going to spend your time or spend your money achieving that. If it's within your physical ability at all, you'll do it. Submission to God is starting from the fact that God loves me, he is the I Am, he has authority over me, and I am going to submit myself to him. That's it, period, full stop. I will make it happen because he loves me and he provides for me. He loves me and he provides for me. He loves me and he provides for me. In him there is safety, in him there is refuge, in him there is security. He is my great possession, and I will dwell with him forever and ever. Amen. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. If you do believe that he is the one, you will dwell with the I Am for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.